The following series by Ern Baxter is entitled This Great Salvation. Tape number 2, Propitiation.
Exodus chapter 25, and we'll start at verse 10. Exodus 25 and verse 10. I'm reading from the New American Standard. It's the Lord speaking to Moses. And they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. And you shall cast 4 gold rings for it, and fasten them on its 4 feet, and 2 rings shall be on one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. Then you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings and the sides of the ark, to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark, they shall not be removed from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with a mercy seat at its 2 ends. Incidentally, cherubim is the plural of cherub. And our authorized version doesn't always point that out. So people have talked about cherubims. No such thing as cherubims. Cherubim is plural for cherub. And so the New American Standard has rectified that. Verse 20. And the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give to you. And there, that's an important word, and there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. All right? Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read a rather free translation, but you follow it in whatever translation you have. And it'll not be that much different. And if it is, I trust it'll be helpful to have a variety of renditions. We're going to start in that verse. Oh, let me see. Where should we break in? Let's break in about verse 9, shall we? What then? Are we better than they? What he's saying is, are we Jews in any way superior to others? Not at all. For we have already shown that all men alike are sinners, whether Jews or Gentiles. The scriptures endorse this fact plainly enough. There is not a single man who is upright. There is none that discerneth. There is none that seeketh after God. All have swerved from the right path. They are one and all worthless. There is none that doeth good, no, not so much as one. Their talk is foul and filthy, like the stench from an open grave. They are treacherous with their tongues. Everything they say has in it the sting and poison of deadly snakes. Their mouths are full of bitter curses. They are quick to kill. Wherever they go, they leave misery and trouble behind them. The way of peace have they not known, and they care nothing about God nor what he thinks of them. Now we know that what things soever the law saith is addressed to those who are under its authority, so that no one may have anything to say in self-defense, and all the world may be subject to condemnation before God, because no human creature can be brought into right standing with God by observing the law. For his laws make us see that we are sinners. But now God's way of giving man right standing with himself has come to light, a way without connection with the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. I mean a righteousness coming from God, which is bestowed through faith in Jesus Christ upon all who believe in him. No distinction is made. For all have sinned and all fall short of God's glorious ideal, being declared righteous freely by his favor through the ransom which is paid in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. There's your word. Now, Dr. Rotherham, in his rather literal translation, says, whom God set forth as a propitiatory covering. So we'll come back to that. To declare, or which was for vindication of his righteousness in forgiving the sins that previously were committed under God's forbearance, to vindicate his justice at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where then is there room for boasting? It is ruled out absolutely. I want to read that again. Where then is there room for boasting? It is ruled out absolutely. On what principle? On the principle of doing deeds? No, on the principle of faith. For we conclude that a man is pronounced righteous on the ground of faith, quite apart from obedience to the law. Does God belong to the Jews alone? Does he not belong to the heathen too? Yea, he is the God of the Gentiles also. God treats us all the same. All, whether Jews or Gentiles, are approved if they have faith. Does that mean that we are using faith to rob the law of its force? God forbid. We put the law in its proper place. All right, I've deliberately read at some length because as you read that third chapter of Romans, God is appealing to your thinking processes. In fact, the first seven chapters of the book of Romans have to do largely with the presentation of God's plan of redemption to the rational mind of his creature man. Several times the word no, and especially when you get into chapters 6, 7, and 8, know ye not that so many of us, know ye not. Many people seem to think that when you become a Christian, you abdicate your thinking. In fact, it's dangerous to think. And you hear denigrating remarks made about Christians being intellectuals or Christians thinking too much. Faith somehow is pitted against a sound thinking process. You don't find that in the Bible. Now, what the Bible is against is the conjectural philosophizing of men in areas where they cannot speak with authority. But the Bible at no time denigrates or minimizes your mind and its place in the human divine process. God speaks to your mind in the opening sounds of His gospel. And the first command that He addresses to you as a returning rebel has to do with your mind. He says, repent, which is the Greek word metanoia, which means change your mind. For as a man thinketh, so is he. You can't go on holding wrong thoughts about God and come out with right attitudes and actions. Therefore, our minds must become the repository of divine thoughts and words. And we must start to think His thoughts, which are higher than the heavens above the earth. The whole process of ongoing salvation is that our mind should be renewed and restored and refurbished with truth. What is truth? Truth is the actual fact as opposed to false report, to rumor, and to mythology. It is the actual fact. Somebody says, that's the truth. Is it the actual fact? Many things are passing for truth today which are not the actual fact. You owe it to yourself as a rational, redeemed person to use your renewed mind to ferret out what is the actual fact. Remembering that humanist man is dedicated to relativism and is caught in a quagmire of relative inaccuracy because he starts with himself as God. You as a Christian are dealing in divine absolutes, and you have a superior position with which to arrive at the actual facts because you're armed with a revelation of God's mind. The Apostle Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. As we heard this morning, we're to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So, as we talk tonight about propitiation, I'm going to talk to your mind. I'm going to talk to your reasoning processes. I'm going to tell you what God's plan is. And that plan is not just to be received intuitively in your spirit, and you shiver and shake and talk in tongues and say, hallelujah. Somebody said, what are you doing that for? You say, I don't know, I just feel good. You must be ready to give a reason for the hope. You must be able to articulate the why of your faith. You understand what I'm saying? Now, I don't want to embarrass you, but a great number of you raised your hand that you didn't know what propitiation meant. That's not a great problem. Probably if I'd said to you, how many of you know what the mercy seat means? There would have been few of any hands raised. One of our devout theological fathers has said that propitiation, while not mentioned as often as justification in the New Testament, should have, because of its importance, a place right alongside of justification. In fact, if we'll go to where it's found in that third chapter of Romans and read verse 25 again, we'll find that it is tied up with justification. Justification is a pronouncement or a declaration by the judge of the whole earth in the cosmic courtroom of a morally governed universe who, looking upon ungodly men, through the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, declares such as believe in Jesus to be justified freely by His grace, declared to be righteous. And this, as we said last night, is what Luther calls an alien righteousness. This is an accounting process. Today I was reading the fourth chapter of Romans. Do it when you have a little time. And if you mark your Bible, take a red pencil and mark every time it says reckon. reckon. It's a legal accounting term. The basis of your confidence and my confidence tonight is not grace imparted. It's not behavioral righteousness. It is a righteousness put to our account, that righteousness being nothing less than the risen, permanent person of Jesus Christ before God for us. And that is all done in the accounting of God and is ours by faith. And that is the ground of our assurance. The outworking of our experiential righteousness in the saving process is something that is processive and is not designed to be a basis of assurance and confidence before God. I cannot come to God and say, God, I feel I have a right to stand in your presence because I've taught Sunday school for 27 years. I've been a minister of the gospel for 45. I've led many souls to Christ. Because God has not set up a criteria by which to make a judgment in those kind of terms. God has nowhere said, you are accepted before me if you taught Sunday school for 27 years, were in the ministry for 45, and led 28 souls to Christ. That's not what has been established. God in his plan has said, this is the basis on which I'll accept a man. Now, the meaning of the word covenant, to digress for a moment, the meaning of the word covenant is the imposition of the will of a superior on an inferior. And it follows thusly. You may receive it, you may reject it, but you can't change it. Now, what God is saying is this. You don't like my arrangement. You want to come to me with all of your religious deeds and try to seek an acceptance with me? Let me tell you categorically, that is not my plan. Because it is not by works that you have done. Now, if you want to follow that plan, go right ahead and take it with you to hell. Because it won't gain you entrance to heaven. Now, having said that, I become quickly aware that multiplied thousands of people are in chains of uncertainty and doubt because they are working on that principle. How many beads they've counted, how many pilgrimages they've made, how much good they've done, how philanthropic they've been, that is a purely human substitute for God's revealed plan. He said, it is not of works, but by grace are ye saved through faith. Here's my plan. I will justify every ungodly man who believes in Jesus. Now, you can react to that any jolly way you like, but you can't change it. See, the humanist reaction to that down through the centuries has been, it's too easy. Well, it all depends on what you mean by too easy. If God just arbitrarily and whimsically said, I'm going to forgive anybody that comes along just because I want to forgive them, then there is a sense, I suppose, in which that's too easy. But before you say it's too easy, pause a moment and think what it costs. And even when I tell you what it costs, you do not have the apparatus to arrive at an accurate computation. Because you don't know the infinite value of the Son of God. You can't put a price on his precious head. You don't know what it costs the heart of the Father. You don't know what it costs the obedience of the Son. You don't know what it costs the groaning of the Spirit. You don't know what it costs the tears of angels. When he emptied himself, laid aside the prerogatives of deity, folded the purple robe of his co-equal authority with the Father and the Spirit and laid it over the back of his throne, and in the mystery of incarnation made his way down and nestled in the womb of a little peasant girl, and in the process of time came from that womb, clothed with the body the Father prepared him in the secret places of that holy repository of the Son of God. You have no way of computing that. You have no way of evaluating it. Nor have you any way of knowing how that remarkable person grew in wisdom and in knowledge. And how he who was God and had emptied himself and humbled himself was subject to his human parents while yet being God, the very God. Nor have you any way of knowing what happened to him in the Jordan, nor what really happened when the Spirit descended upon him as a dove, nor the kind of combat with which he was engaged as he confronted his satanic majesty in the wilderness. Or have you and I any idea of what went on in his unsoiled and uncontaminated soul as he preached his first sermon in his home synagogue and was rejected by his neighbors? Or will you ever know anything about what went on in the infinite recesses of his holy being as for 3.5 years he walked under the infinite scrutiny of his God? And when we come to the mystery of his dying, we stand aside and wonder and weep, for who can feel the pulse and who can make a reading of what he endured? His physical sufferings are enough to make angels weep. But even angels cannot look in to what took place when in that awful moment in cosmic history, God scooped up in his mighty fist the sins of all mankind and placed him squarely on the shoulders of his Lamb Son, and then drew back and let go the bolts of his own wrath. And Jesus Christ died for our sins. And you tell me that by believing in Jesus, that's too easy. Every man, woman of us tonight should be on our knees saying, God, it's easy, but our easiness has been your awful cost. For the ease with which you are able to be justified before God is based on the infinite, incomputable cost of the redemptive act of God in Jesus Christ. Don't ever again say that it's too easy. But even if I have not satisfied you about its cost, I'm not particularly interested in pleading God's cause, and I lay it before you again categorically and very simply. God didn't ask your approval, nor did he ask your input or your counsel on his plan. He presented it to you as a gift of grace for your reception and eternal salvation, or for your rejection and personal damnation. Now that's putting it in ABC. As for me and my house, we'll take it. We'll receive it. I want to know what God's plan is, because I've already made up my mind. I'm going with his plan. Now, what has propitiation then got to do with it? The Old Testament is God's picture book. The pictures in the Old Testament become the precepts in the New. The types and shadows in the Old become the concrete historical facts of the New. God has ransacked all of nature and all of human social relationships to find analogies and metaphors and similes with which to describe and define the person of his Son and the work that he did. God has drawn into his service the mountains to speak of his righteousness, the lowly grass to speak of his feeding, the rivers to speak of his abundance, the oceans to speak of his grace. There is nothing in nature that has not been brought under his revelatory sway that he might describe some aspect of his love and grace. And then more specifically, he did certain things in the Old Testament, even apart from nature. He put combinations together, such as the tabernacle. And when he gave the tabernacle to Israel, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that this was a picture materialized of the moral residence of God. God likes the way he lives. God likes his cosmic house. Now, God doesn't live in a house with a fireplace and a chimney. God lives in a dwelling place that you and I can't conceive of, but which he materialized symbolically that we might understand his character and nature. And so the tabernacle and its furnishing is a projected materialism designed to let us know the kind of moral home in which God lives. And when God gave the plan for the tabernacle, he was very specific with Moses, and he said, "Now, Moses, I want you to do it strictly according to the pattern I gave you in the mount. Now, don't deviate, because if you deviate, listen to me carefully now, if you deviate in building the tabernacle, what you will be doing is giving people a wrong picture of what I'm like. And so every board must be the proper length. Every color must be accurate. Every piece of craftsmanship must be according to the plan. It's not just that this tabernacle shall be useful. It shall be revelatory. It's got to say something. And you mustn't deviate from my plan, because to the degree you deviate from my plan, to that degree do you give a wrong impression of what I am. And servants of God, you who are in charge of instructing God's people, remember that. To the degree that you and I deviate from the Word of God, to that degree do we give a wrong picture. One of the reasons I'm talking to you about these things this week is that I'm carrying a tremendous concern. Whether it's right or wrong, I'm carrying it. And my concern is that there is something happening, at least in the part of the world where I live, that is frightening. And that is that men who have been filled with the Holy Spirit and have felt the thrill and the ecstasy and the excitement of getting into a charismatic dimension have fallen into the Corinthian heresy of believing that this qualifies them to be originators of theories that they equate as truth. Paul dealt with that in the Corinthians. He said, "Let me ask you a question. Did the truth come to you or from you? Did you people originate the truth, or did you receive it?" Now, it was rather caustic, but he was saying to them, because you talk in tongues and prophesy and all of this, you have the idea now that you're the author of truth. Truth didn't originate with you. The truth came to you. Now come on down the side. And the one who brought you the truth is still the one who needs to monitor you in the truth. We are seeing in the United States a dimension of charismatic ministry that is coming dangerously close to usurping God's place in revelation. And some of the things that are coming out as revelations are pure, unmitigated balderdash and undiluted mouthwash, to say nothing of hopeless drivel. I got to work on my vocabulary in that area, because that doesn't exhaust my feelings. And I tonight want to get back to the plan of God, and where I have authority and where I have responsibility, I want to say to the people, this is the way it is from God's standpoint. Let's not play with it. Let's not tamper with it. When God gave the plan for the tabernacle to Moses, he said it must be according to the plan. Now, I don't know if you have heard the message that I give on putting it all together. But when Moses was putting the tabernacle together, it systematically and rather monotonously says, "And Moses did this as the Lord had commanded him. And then Moses did this as the Lord had commanded him. And Moses did this as the Lord commanded him. And Moses did this as the Lord had commanded him." When he did everything the Lord commanded him, the Bible says, then the glory of the Lord came into the tabernacle. Now, I don't want to settle for some phony glory. I don't want to settle for some substitute, emotional, soulish thing that is not the glory. Because the pattern tells me that until we have done it according to the pattern, the glory won't come in the tabernacle. So in the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews tells us very simply that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. And the various aspects of the tabernacle are fulfilled in Christ, the propitiation being no exception. Now, what is the propitiation or the propitiatory? Well, what is it? Paul says here in Romans 3:25 that God hath set forth Christ to be a propitiation. Christ Jesus as propitiation has to do with my sin, has to do with my justification. Therefore, it's pretty important that I find out what a propitiation is. Dr. Weymouth, in his translation, states it very bluntly. He says, Christ Jesus it is whom God put forward as a mercy seat. Could you give me those slides, Graham? Just give us quickly the first one. There is a simple picture of the tabernacle enclosed in the compound. And as the priest came through the front gate to that first piece with the smoke coming off it, which is the brazen altar. The brazen altar and the next piece of furniture, the brazen laver, stand in contrast in terms of the material out of which they're made with all the furniture inside. Inside we have four pieces of furniture, or five if you count the mercy seat as extra from the ark. You have the candelabra, the golden candelabra, the table of showbread, the golden altar of incense, and then in the far end, the back end of the tabernacle, which is divided into two compartments, you have God's private suite of rooms. And in there you have one piece of furniture, or two if you divide the ark from the mercy seat, and we'll see that in a moment. Now, the first point I want to make is this. When you look at that diagram or that picture, where the pillar of cloud is on the back end of the tabernacle, that's probably right over the ark. And that was where God lived. Now, you heard me read tonight, and we'll go over it again in a moment. We have no doubt as to where God was in that whole business. The Bible says, God said, I will meet with you between the cherubim, above upon the ark, on the mercy seat, and from there I will speak with you. God lived. God's earth residence was on top of the ark, between the cherubim, above upon the mercy seat, which was the lid of the ark. Now that's where God lived. So God lived in the room at the back of that tabernacle. And to get to God, you had to go through a divinely revealed process of getting through. Nobody just walked on in and said, I'm going in and see God. You didn't just go in and see God. There was a way you went in to see God. There's still a way you go in to see God. You better know how to go in to see God. And that brings up another one of my pet peeves. I'm very unhappy about the way some people approach God, because that's about the way they do it. They go bumbling into his presence, I'm just going to go in and see God. Now, God isn't the big brother upstairs, and he isn't the man upstairs, and he isn't all those silly superficial epithets. He's still the governor of the universe. He's still a holy God, and he's my God, and I reverence him, and he's my father. But I don't take disrespectful advantage of him. And I don't come into his presence carelessly and flippantly, but I am conscious at all times that he is the thrice holy God, whom I approach by a process that he's revealed. Now, all Israel couldn't cram into that tabernacle, and so there was one tribe, the tribe of Levi, that served the congregation in the tabernacle. And out of that tribe, there was one family, the family of Aaron, who had the exact duties of serving in the tabernacle. So that when the Israelite came and turned over to the priest his desire to go into the presence of God, the priest met him at the brazen altar. The two pieces of furniture outside are made of brass. Brass speaks of judgment. The furniture inside was made of acacia wood, in some instances overlaid with gold and pure gold in others, but it was acacia wood and gold. Acacia wood is the symbol of humanity. Gold is a symbol of deity. Gold inside, brass outside. You can't get to the gold until you go through the brass. You can't get to God until the brass of divine judgment is purged out of you, the thing that keeps you from getting to God. How many understand me? Understand what I'm saying? All right. The brazen altar was fulfilled in the cross. The brazen laver is fulfilled in the ministry of the Word and the Spirit. Once you get into the tabernacle, you're into the meeting place of the redeemed community. The golden candelabra provides revelational light. The table of showbread is the anointed word upon which the priesthood feeds. The golden altar of incense is a place of worship and prayer, and the ark and the mercy seat are the place of the presence of God. If you want to get to God, you've got to come to the cross. You've got to know cleansing through the Word and the Spirit. You've got to live in the anointed Word. You've got to feed on the anointed Word. You've got to live in the supernatural light of the golden candelabra and worship God at the golden altar of incense. So that we have here a picture of how men get to God. Now, let's have the other one if we can. Amen. There you have the cherubim, those mysterious protectors of the holiness of God. These are the creatures that were stationed outside of the Garden of Eden to keep the way of the Tree of Life, and probably also to be protectors of the holy presence of God at an altar established at the east side of the garden where Adam and Eve brought their sacrifices and taught Cain and Abel the right way to approach God. But the lid of that ark on which the cherubim are placed is called the mercy seat. Under that mercy seat is the rod that budded, the pot of manna, and the commandments, the law. The mercy seat, with the cherubim overshadowing it with their wings, the mercy seat is the place of the presence of God. And the presence of God is upon the mercy seat. And Paul says that God has given Christ as our mercy seat. Now that lid of the ark, under which is the rod that budded, the pot of manna, and the law, that lid is a symbol of the person of Christ and somehow has to do with our redemption and our justification. And that's what we want to look at. All right? What is the mercy seat? First of all, the mercy seat was part of the furniture of the old Hebrew tabernacle and later of the temple. The ark was about the size and shape of an orange box. And in the ark, God said, "You shall put the testimony that I shall give you." So the table of stone containing the Ten Commandments was in the ark. The mercy seat is the lid of the ark. God says in the passage we read, "Thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark." And in chapter 30 of Exodus, verse 6, it says, "The mercy seat that is over the testimony." Now, it's very important that you see the place of the commandments, and I'm not going to deal with the pot of manna and the rod tonight, just the commandments. The commandments are directly under the lid of the ark of the mercy seat. Now, God said, that's where you'll put the law. You'll put the law in the heart of me, because the ark stands for God. You'll put the law in the heart of me, but you'll put it under the mercy seat. Now, that has significance. Put the law under the mercy seat. Now, the word mercy seat alone carries with it some hope, doesn't it? So, the law is put under the mercy seat. Verse 22 of chapter 25, if you're back in Exodus, God says, "There I will meet with thee." Somebody said, "Well, would you mind meeting me out at the brazen altar? A little short of time." If you can't make it to the brazen altar, God, would you mind meeting me at the laver? this kind of thing, I'm making a kind of a caustic reference here, but some people have the idea that they can tell God how they want him to meet them. And a lot of preaching sponsors that kind of thinking. God will meet you wherever you are, brother. No, he'll meet you wherever you are, but you'll meet him where he is in terms of his holiness, and he's not going to change that. He's not going to come out from the ark between the cherubim above upon the mercy seat to rendezvous with you at the brazen altar. You hear what I'm saying? How many hear what I'm saying? I'm trying to say to you tonight, let's find out how he wants it and stop trying to tell him how we think it should be. Now, he said, if you want to talk to me, you want to know where I am, I'm in there. And I've told you how to get to me, and that's the way you've got to come. Some say, well, I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, but I don't think God's going to put me down because of that. You can't separate God from Jesus. My father was a member of several clubs as a business executive, and one, quite often he'd phone me up and say, do you want to go to this club or that? And if I was interested, I'd go. One day he said, would you like to go to such and such a club? I can't even remember the name of it. He said, we got a Jewish rabbi that's going to speak. And I knew who the Jewish rabbi was. I thought he'd have some interesting things to say, so I said, I'll come. So I met Dad, and we went to the club, and the man who introduced the Jewish rabbi was the club padre, club chaplain. And he was a Baptist. He was a fundamental Baptist, evangelical, fundamental, orthodox. When he got up to introduce the Jewish rabbi, he said, the Jewish rabbi and I, or Rabbi so-and-so and I, don't agree on everything, but he said, we have one thing in common. We have the same God. I leaned over to my dad and I said, that man has forsaken orthodoxy. Now, there's an idea that a lot of Christians have that you can divide the Trinity up rather conveniently, and the Jew can believe in the Father, but we believe in Jesus, and we believe in the same God. Do you know that that's a form of an ancient heresy called tritheism? Where you conveniently divide the Trinity up so you can relate to the Father without having to relate to the Son. And it comes in very handy on the Holy Ghost business. Because I can have God as my Father and Jesus as my Savior, and I don't have to fuss with the Holy Ghost. But let me tell you that in the revelation of God as a Trinity, you cannot separate Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in experiential relationship. If you are right, you're related to one, you're related to all three, for all three are one God. And the Jew cannot say, God is my God, but I don't receive Christ, because the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Jesus. And if you're going to get to the God of the new covenant, you've got to find him in Christ. You can't find God outside of Christ. You understand what I'm saying? All right. You cannot get to God apart from Christ, because there is no God apart from Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Now, it's like justification and propitiation and sanctification and glorification and all the other ations that we're going to be dealing with this week. We divide them for study, but we can't divide them for experience. It's like the two natures of our Lord. We divide them for analytical thinking, but we cannot divide them for functional relationship. They must not be confused, but they must not be divided. When we think of the Father, we're not thinking of the Son. When we think of the Son, we're not thinking of the Holy Spirit. But we cannot, in our thinking of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, separate them or divide them from one another and hold each singly. You cannot understand the Father without understanding the Son. The Father without the Son is incomplete. The Son without the Father is incomplete. And the Holy Spirit, as the cohesive factor in the Trinity, would be incomplete without the Father and the Son, and the Father and Son would be incomplete without the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. He's not the Spirit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that person in the Trinity who represents the Father and the Son and himself in manifest executive action. So you divide for understanding, but you cannot divide for functional relationship. Okay? So that what God is saying is, if you want to meet me, I'm in my private suite of rooms, and I live between the cherubim above upon the ark, and if you want to get to me, stop at the brazen altar and get your sins dealt with legally, stop at the brazen laver and get your sins cleansed experimentally, come in and get your soul fed on the anointed bread, get your heart illuminated by the supernatural revelatory light, worship me in spirit and truth at the golden altar of incense, and then I'll talk to you from between the cherubim. Some said, oh, yeah? Really? God think I'm going to go through all that? Well, you don't want to go through all that. Go to hell. You see, if you don't like going through all that, the alternative is rather desperate. I'm not going to repent. Well, you know the alternative to repenting? Perishing. You prefer to perish? Perish. Now, I'm not as hard-hearted as sound. I'm just trying to present the alternatives. The mercy seat is the place of God's presence. The mercy seat is the place of communion with God. Verse 22, he says, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. Now, already, I hope you're ahead of me. If the mercy seat in the new covenant is Christ, what is he saying? What is he saying? Christ is the place of God's presence. What else is he saying? Christ is the place where God communes with us. And finally, in verse 6 of Exodus 30, the mercy seat that is over the testimony. Now, what have we got? We've got God living between the cherubim. Above upon the mercy seat. He's associated with the mercy seat. Or God is in Christ. Under the lid, the mercy seat, is the law. We got the picture now? The law is the very nature of God. If you look at that, that's a picture of God. Father, Son, and Holy. That's God. Where is the law? The law is a projection of the holy nature of God. It isn't some arbitrary thing that God has said. Now, I don't want you to commit adultery, and I don't want you to bear false. What he is saying is, I am a pure God, and I don't believe in adulteration. I am a pure God. I don't believe in distortion of the truth. I'm a pure God. I don't believe in bearing false witness. I am a pure God, and because I'm holy, I want you to be like me. Therefore, in these laws that I'm giving you, I am projecting my nature and my character that you might become as I am. It's not arbitrary. The revelation of God in the sacred scriptures is a projection of what God is like, that we might be provided with an intellectual picture of where we're going. Now, the Word doesn't provide the dynamic. The Spirit provides the dynamic, but the Word provides the pattern. And the Word, in the hand of the Holy Spirit, becomes quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All right. Now, let's look at the law of the mercy seat quickly. The law of the mercy seat. If you'll turn to Leviticus chapter 16. Under the law of the mercy seat, we find this. The mercy seat could not be approached at all times. Even those who were qualified to come into the Holy of Holies, to the ark, could not come in any old time they liked. At least under that covenant they couldn't. Leviticus 16:2, and the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Why couldn't Aaron come in any time he liked? He was the high priest. He did have a right to come into the tabernacle. In fact, he had a right to come in to the holy place, but under the old covenant, only once a year. And I haven't time to go into the contrasts. I'm dealing tonight with the comparisons. He could only go in once a year. So God said to Moses, "Moses, tell your brother Aaron, the high priest, that he must not come into my presence at all times, lest he die. For I dwell in there." Well, why can't he come at all times? Because the law under the mercy seat, until the mercy seat was ministered to by blood, that law, in all its glaring, death-dealing potential, stood out against any sinner man that would come into that room. If Aaron went in there without blood, God would have no alternative but to flash out from between the cherubim and burn him to charred ashes. Two of Aaron's boys, Nadab and Abihu, did just that. They took wrong fire, having had a little too much sacramental wine, and inadvisedly infringed on the protocol of approaching God's presence. And God blazoned out against them, and their charred bodies lay prone in death. And then God spoke to Moses, and he said, "Now, Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he must not grieve over his sons. He mustn't show any emotion." Can you imagine how Aaron felt as he saw his two boys carried out past him? God said, Aaron is not to mourn because my anointing oil is on him. Aaron stood for God in the tabernacle, and his two boys had sinned, and God had judged his boys, and Aaron had to stand there and watch those two boys taken out in their garments past him to their burial place. He couldn't shed a tear. He'd held those little boys when they were babies. He'd cuddled them to his heart. He'd watched them suck at their mother's breast. He'd watched them grow up around him. And now they are two disobedient priests, and their charred bodies are being carried out, and a seemingly harsh, severe commandment has been laid on Aaron that he must not grieve over his own boys. Why? God isn't saying, "Stop being a father, stop having natural sentiment emotion." He said, "In your office as my priest, you stand with me in my judgment. My anointing is on you." And this is something people don't want to do today. I want to tell you something. When the anointing is on you, that's more than goosebumps and dancing before the Lord and beating your tambourine. That means that God has put an authority on you that says, "You stand with me in my governmental authority." A lot of Christian ministry thinks that when you get the anointing, that gives you freedom to do what you jolly well please. It gives you a lot of freedom, but it puts an almighty responsibility on you that you stand with God in His revealed judgment. Aaron couldn't go in there at all times because of the law. Well, when could he come? Let's go to Leviticus 16 again and verses 13 to 15. "Thus shall Aaron come." Oh boy, I want to know how you can come. How many want to know how to get to God tonight? "Thus shall Aaron come." Brother, you better read it. Aaron, read that. Now, if Moses said, "Aaron, I have a word with you. I just had communication from God about the ark and tabernacle. Now, he said that I was to tell you that you don't go into that inner room anytime you like. Because if you do, you'll die. But I'm going to tell you how you can go in." Do you think Aaron should have listened to that? How many think Aaron should have listened to that? Now, if God says to you tonight, "I want to tell you how to come into my presence. And if you don't come into my presence, the alternative is death." Do you think it might be a good idea to find out how to come? How many think it would be a good idea? I think it's a good idea. I think it's a very good idea. In fact, I think it's an excellent idea. In fact, I've been thinking it's a better idea all the time. All right? There it is then. "Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put the incense." That's verse 3, incidentally. I'm sorry. I get caught up in what I'm saying and forget to give you accurate scripture references. Verse 3 of chapter 16 of Leviticus. Now we'll go to verse 13. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Now what happens? Let's look at the picture again. If Aaron come in to the holy place without blood, he would stand naked and exposed in his sin before God and his law. And being a lawbreaker, the God who must satisfy his law by judgment would have no alternative but to kill Aaron. But when Aaron came in with the blood of the bullock and the ram, there's now another factor in that room, and a factor that changes death to life. What is it? Aaron comes in, he said, "Good morning, God. I want you to know I've been teaching the other priests real good and saying my prayers every morning." Pow! Wherever Aaron wakes up, he said, "I thought I was doing pretty good," and he hit me. You get the picture? "Good morning, God. I hope I'm accepted with you. I got a pretty good record. 27 years I've been a Sunday school teacher now." And pow! "Boy, I don't know. It doesn't pay to teach for 27 years. "Yeah, it pays to teach, but don't try to get a little merit badge for it. You know, when I traveled with William Branham in the tremendous early days, when there weren't auditoriums to handle the people, we used to hold meetings in the open fields in Africa and various countries. Aerodromes couldn't hold the people. And I watched a lot of interesting things happen. But I remember that I was always in charge of the meeting and in charge of the prayer lines and all that sort of thing. And people were always trying to get favors. And this is one of the illustrations. Somebody would come up to me and they'd say, "Brother Baxter, We have a very godly man here with us. Been a pastor for 25 years. They give the whole pedigree. We just know that if you get to Brother Branham, he'd be healed." Now the question is, why? Why would he be healed? Well, it's the old thing. Sunday school teacher for 27 years, the ministry 45. Now the interesting thing was that once in a while a guy like that would get in, and you could just see him coming up to Brother Branham. "Why am I going to get healed? Look at my record." And he wouldn't get a thing. And up had come some old stumble bum. All he heard was that Jesus was there and was going to heal anybody that would come to Jesus. And he doesn't know much about it, but he comes up, you know. Right ahead of him is this 27-year Sunday school superintendent. And he's all ready to get his portion. He goes away to that end, and the old stumble bum comes up. Brother Branham lays hands on the old stomach. Whee-hoo! Somebody said, "I don't understand God." I understand God. That first man came on his record. The second man came on Jesus' record. I'll go on Jesus' record. That offends some of you, doesn't it? That really offends you. He said, "Don't you put any value in that man's service for God?" Yes, but not in terms of blood. Put it where it belongs. You and I will never be able to drag our record up as something that's going to change God's mind and his attitude to sin. The only thing that will change God's action in relation to sin is blood. And yours doesn't count. How many are understanding me? Whether you're agreeing or not, you're understanding. All right. But you see, that's ingrained in all of it. You go back to the first story where it came out, and you've got Cain and Abel. Now, Cain and Abel, as two little boys, sat at the feet of Mother Eve and Father Adam and heard the awful story of the fall, the expulsion from the garden, the cherubim, the new altar outside the garden where they brought their bloody sacrifices, because they had learned about bloody sacrifice when God himself came down and skinned an animal and tanned it with his hot breath and molded a garment and clothed it. And Cain and Abel knew. Abel brought the firstling of the flock. But Cain, who was of the evil one, Cain, who was a rebel against God, said, I'm not coming God's way. After all, it's easy for Abel. Abel is a shepherd. I'm an agricultural man. I grow cabbages and cauliflowers and roses and asters and daisies. And it's all right for Abel. He can bring a lamb. But if God wants me to come see him, I'll bring him a bouquet. Does that sound familiar? When are we going to let God tell us what he wants and stop telling him what we think he should want? God doesn't want my bouquet. When God says blood, he doesn't want a bouquet of roses. You let God say what he wants. I read a lot of theology, and I'm almost ready to stop reading it. Because I find so many theologians are busy trying to mitigate God and trying to dilute him and trying to get God to say something less than what he said. Now, God is saying, Aaron, you can't come in any old time. You got to come in, you got to come in with blood. And when you come in and sprinkle blood in that mercy seat, what happened? Now, if Aaron were to come in without blood, God between the cherubim would look out at Aaron and see him exposed and uncovered in his sin, look down through the mercy seat at his law, look back at Aaron the sinner, law, breaker, judgment. But when Aaron would come in and sprinkle blood in that mercy seat, God would look out at Aaron and he'd look down through the blood at the law. And the blood made the difference. And he would talk to Aaron. And he'd commune with him. And it would be warm and comfortable and lovely. What made the difference? Aaron's record? Tell me what made the difference. Tell me what made the difference. Now, if the blood was satisfactory to God, is it satisfactory to you? Well, we have our part to play. Yeah, we do. Shut our mouths and hang on to the blood. Well, somebody says, am I not supposed to be holy? Oh, we'll get to that tomorrow night. But don't put your holiness on the mercy seat. You understand me? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood. Support me in the whelming flood when all around my soul gives way. He then is all my hope and stay. Tonight's message is an adjunct to last night's message. It's a sequel. It's another attempt to say to you, the ground of your confidence is not your record. The ground of your confidence is his person. We're accepted in the beloved, not in our record. Before the blood is sprinkled, Moses must die. After the blood is sprinkled, he can come and not die. The broken law is met by blood, and God can commune with his creature where? Where? At the mercy seat. Where do we meet God? At the mercy seat. And the mercy seat must have on it what? Is that the only place where we can meet God? All right, let me close now by making some parallels, four to be exact. In the picture, there is danger of death in coming before the mercy seat apart from shed blood. The mercy seat remained the mercy seat whether it had blood on it or not. But when it had blood on it, you could approach it. Now, Christ is our mercy seat. Listen to me carefully now. There is a Christ without blood, and there's a Christ with blood that is mooted in Christianity. Let me give you the picture again. There is danger of death in coming before the mercy seat apart from shed blood. Now listen. The parallel to that in terms of Christ, there is death for those who place their hope in Christ apart from his cross. Jesus the teacher, Jesus the carpenter, Jesus the economist, Jesus the ethicist, Jesus the moralist, Jesus this and Jesus that, is undoubtedly a true historical Jesus in an aspect of his being. But do you remember when some Greeks came and they said to Jesus' disciples, we would see Jesus? The disciples are all excited that these Greeks would want to see their master. And they run into the tent and they say, Master, Master, there's some Greeks out here that they want to see you. I guess they thought Jesus would jump up and down and be excited because some Greeks want to see him. But he said a rather an enigmatic thing. It must have been enigmatic to them. He said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it fall into the ground and die, it will bring something forth. Some Greeks want to see him, and he talks about wheat falling. Excuse us, Master, but do you want to see these Greeks or not? Sorry, fellas. Not today. I think Jesus went through this constantly with his disciples. They just couldn't figure him out. Now, what was he saying? He was saying it would be a purely curiosity factor if I saw those Greeks. I can't do anything for them. Until I fall into the ground and die, and then bring me all the Greeks you can get. And Chinamen and Hanyoks and Slobovanians and... In fact, bring me a whole world after I die. More than one man of God has died in deception. The only antidote for deception is to keep your heart full of the Word of God. You can talk in tongues and go into deception. Because tongues is no guarantee against deception. The Word of God is. You can prophesy and go into deception. In fact, you can become a jolly good false prophet. Be sure the Jesus that you know and the Jesus that you talk about and the Jesus through whom you come to the Father and the Jesus you present to others is a Jesus with blood on him. Here's the parallel. Faith in the blood of Jesus meets the demands of broken law for me and makes me accepted with God. And I better know that. Now let me ask you a very personal question without wanting an answer, either by raised hands or verbalizing. How many of us have had doubts about our acceptance before God because we have been critically looking over our record? Now, I don't want... Thank you, dear. That was good of you to be honest enough to vote. But I don't want you to bear your secrets to me because I think it's pretty general. I think we've all been tempted at times when the great Spurgeon was tempted with his great knowledge of objective truth. I think it's one of Satan's best weapons to say, now look, you know you really don't measure up. Remember when Luther tells about the devil coming to him and he threw the inkwell at him? One of Satan's best tricks is to say to you, now I know you think you're a Christian, but have you ever looked at your record? See, a lot of preachers, they say, brother, you better look at your walk. Well, you look at your walk, you'll fall on your nose. That's why Peter sank. He started to look at his walk. As long as Peter looked at Jesus, he walked in the water. And all of a sudden he said, hey, what am I doing walking on water? Nobody ever walked in water before. I shouldn't be walking in water. I think I'll sink. And he sank. You know, you hear people say, now, brother, watch your walk. The Bible doesn't say anywhere to watch your walk. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. All right, let me get back to the four parallels now. I've given you two. Let me go over them. One, there's danger of death in coming before the mercy seat apart from shed blood. The parallel, there's death for those who place their hope in Christ apart from the cross. Two, the blood on the mercy seat met the demands of broken law and satisfied the holiness of God. The parallel, faith in the blood of Jesus meets the demands of broken law for me and makes us accepted with God. Three, the mercy seat was the specific place where God localized his presence. The parallel, if we would come to God's presence, we must find it in Christ. There is no God outside of Christ. God says, that's where I live. I live at the mercy seat. In this covenant, in this day, he lives in Christ. For the mercy seat was the place of fellowship and communion as well as salvation. The parallel, everything God does for us is done in and through and by Christ. Our communion with God is in Christ. Now, let me go back and close with Romans 3:25. Well, let's go to verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. How many know what a propitiation is now? What is the propitiatory? What is the propitiation? The mercy seat. And the mercy seat can be a place of death and it can be a place of life. Do you know that Christ without blood is a savor of death? Christ with blood is a savor of life. And Aaron could come into the presence of God because of blood in the mercy seat, not his record. That doesn't mean that his record wasn't important, and we'll come to that tomorrow night or the night after. But I want you to get this objective fact, as we dealt with it last night in justification. What is the ground of our confidence tonight? What is the ground of our confidence? Christ before God. The Christ of the cross, the Christ of resurrection. That's the ground of my confidence. God has declared me righteous because blood is on the mercy seat. Not because I brought him any great record of doing. And so that's why it has to be so simple. He is just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Somehow I wish I could labor that. Can you imagine Aaron talking to his brother Moses and saying, Moses, you mean to say that my going in there depends on my taking blood? Doesn't God know I'm the high priest? Doesn't God know I got the mitre on and I've got the robes and I've got the linen breeches? Doesn't that count? Moses said, he said that you weren't to go in without blood. Now, was the mitre important? Yes. Were the robes important? Yes. Was the high priesthood important? Yes. But not for personal acceptance before God. Is my character important? Yes. Is my conduct important? Yes. Is how I handle the things of God important? Yes. But not in terms of blood. My hope is built on nothing less
than Jesus' blood and righteousness. What is the ground of our confidence tonight? In whom are we accepted? What gives us access to God? The blood. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. I'm trying to say to you tonight and all this week, I'm afraid we've let some things slip. Let's get them back. The scripture that came to me today was, all these things you ought to have done, but not left the others undone. I believe in visions, I believe in tongues, I believe in dreams and revelations and prophecy. But I don't believe that they take the place of blood. They don't take the place of God declaring me righteous. Who is your righteousness? He satisfies God. Does he satisfy you?
This concludes this message by Ern Baxter.